Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Brother Bertram, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. For those of you who are new here with us, my name is Joseph, and I'm one of the elders here at One Covenant. We're very delighted that you're able to join us today. So before we go into a passage proper, let us go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you may speak to us today as we look into this segment of 1 John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we started this series in 1 John, Pastor Z explained how our joy may be made complete when we have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Joe showed us how that when we walk in the light as God is light, we have fellowship with one another, which gives us a tangible experience of what it means to have fellowship with our triune God. And when we confess our sins, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Now we have come to an issue that is as pertinent to us as it was to them then. In 1 John 2:3, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." Here, John is addressing the question, how do we know that we know Christ? At this point of John's writing, some people had left the church, claiming that they have a deeper and more enlightened understanding of Christianity. This was probably an early form of Gnosticism, which became more fully developed in the second century. This group believed that true spirituality came through acquiring special knowledge or having a mystical experience. They also believed that the material world and the body were evil, while the spirit was sinless. So they thought that it did not matter how you live in the body. You can sin with the body, but your spirit would still be fine. And because they believed that the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They denied the incarnation of Christ, and they left the church. All this shook the faith of those who remain. They might have asked themselves, do we really know God? Are we lacking something in our faith? Do we need that special knowledge? And John writes 1 John in response to all these questions to assure them that their faith was indeed genuine. And perhaps you too need that kind of assurance today. Perhaps you too have been shaken by teachings of influences from elsewhere that have made you feel uncertain about the genuineness of your own faith. Here, the Apostle John says that there are objective markers that can assure you that you really do know that you've come to know God. And he does this so tenderly. He begins by addressing them in verse 1 as my little children. This does not mean that the readers are necessarily young in age, but there's certainly a wide age gap between John and his audience. John is the last surviving apostle among Jesus' 12 disciples. He was probably in his teens when he first met Jesus, but at this point of his writing, John is estimated to be around 80 years of age. But more than just this age gap, John addresses them as little children because he genuinely loves them. He's like the endearing, affable, and affectionate grandfather to them. His approach is that of a gentle, spiritual grand mentor who at one point in time walked with Jesus. He doesn't take a harsh, didactic, or schoolmaster approach. And there is so much to teach us about church leadership and relationships. In today's passage, broadly speaking, John wants to teach them two things. He wants to give them a basis for knowing God, and he wants to give them the evidence that they do know God. And we want to discuss what gives us the assurance that we're believers in Christ. So let's consider the two points today. Firstly, the basis of knowing God, Christ as our advocate and propitiation. And secondly, evidence of knowing God, our obedience to Christ, our love for fellow brethren, and Christ-likeness. John begins verse 1 by stating the reason for his writing, so that you may not sin. He's not saying that we won't sin or we cannot sin. He's speaking in absolutes to rebut the heresy of the day. In 1 John 1:8, he already made it clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's what the false teachers were teaching. So how is John resolving the tension between the fact that even as Christians, we are still fallible and prone to sin, and yet at the same time, we must heed his warning not to sin? By saying that we may not sin presupposes that as born-again believers in Christ, though imperfect, we are no longer slaves to sin. In Romans 6, 6-7, the Apostle Paul explains, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. John is saying that they have been set free from the power of sin because of what Christ had done for them. They are no longer slaves to their habitual sins. They can say no to sin. This is something that we should remind ourselves time and time again, that as Christians, we do not need to keep falling back into habitual sins. But John continues, tenderly, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is acknowledging that even though we can say no to sin, we still do stumble into sin sometimes. And even for this, God has made a provision for us in Christ. When we do sin, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate before God the Father. The language used here gives us the imagery of a heavenly court where Satan accuses us of the sins that we have committed before God the judge. It reminds us of the sin in Job 1:7 when God asked Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro the earth and from walking up and down on it. Satan is certainly like a roaring lion looking for candidates whom he can accuse before God and devour. However, we have Jesus who is our advocate, our defense lawyer in the heavenly court who can plead for our case. Jesus is our perfect advocate. He's like the high priest that we read in Leviticus, interceding for us before God the Father. Unlike the high priest of old, Jesus is sinless and doesn't have to atone for his own sin because he has none. In Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, it says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is our advocate, our intercessor, continually praying and pleading our case before God the Father. As high priest, Jesus has to also bring before God an offering for the atonement of our sins. As our God is a holy and righteous God, he cannot overlook sin, but demands that all sins be punished. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In this case, Christ is the righteous and sinless one who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world, according to verse 2. The propitiation or the atonement for our sins that Jesus provides is not in the form of repeated sacrifices of burnt animals, but that of himself, his sinless sacrificial death on the cross that pays for our sins once and for all. His atonement is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God, and his sacrificial blood is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. But this is not to say that the whole world is saved because of this. And as Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's those that God enables to repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ that have their sins forgiven. When we come to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, we have this assurance that Jesus is our advocate before God the Father, and our sins have been atoned for by Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the basis of our knowing that we know God, that we believe in Jesus Christ and all that he has done to save us from our sins. It's not some mystical belief expounded by the false teachers. In order to drive home his point, John goes on to give them the objective evidence that they truly do know God. Just as what Pastor Z mentioned in his sermon 2 weeks ago, John is trying to encourage his readers that they do know God. He's not trying to guilt trip them. Once we have received Christ, God starts the process known as sanctification in our lives. It's a process of moving us more and more away from sin and more towards becoming like Jesus. The manifestations of this process gives us the evidence that we truly do know God. John says here, there are three things that can give us the evidence of knowing God. Firstly, our obedience to Christ. Secondly, our love for fellow brethren. Thirdly, our Christ-likeness or maturity in Christ. In verse 3 to 4, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandment, is a liar and the truth is not in him." This is the simplest and most straightforward test of whether a person is a believer in Christ or not. Do you obey God's commandments? The false teachers say it's possible to be saved but not obey God. John is saying if you know Christ, you will keep his commandments. You may be someone who has read the Bible and can make cogent arguments about the Bible and think that because of that, you know God. John is saying that you can do all that without knowing God. The true evidence of knowing God is obeying the Bible. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." To know God is to love God. It is not possible to say that you know God and not love God. If you love Christ, it should naturally translate into obedience to him and his word. The basis of our obedience to Christ is not out of fear, but our love for Christ. Obeying Christ shouldn't be a drudgery because it's done out of love. This is not about working for our salvation, because salvation comes by grace and not by works. But salvation should lead to good works as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Paul writes in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So if you want to know what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives and the person that he's training us to become, here's a good list to go by. As the Apostle Paul cites the following: renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and waiting for our blessed hope in the second coming of Christ. Sanctification is a continuous process as the Holy Spirit works in our lives once we have come to accept Christ. It's never done until we're done here on earth. It would be idealistic to think that we can be transformed overnight to become perfect Christians, as we will always remain work in progress. But by the grace of God, if we spend time to reflect, pray, and examine ourselves, the Holy Spirit will shine a spotlight on areas in our lives that God wants us to change. The trajectory of our personal sanctification should be generally upwards, but we also recognize it's never a straight line. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, once said that instead of focusing on our struggles against sin, we should be focusing on the holiness of God. Quote, "Indeed, is it not the case that in this matter of sanctification, our tendency is always to start with ourselves instead of starting with God?" He continues, "Sanctification is not something that we do. It is God who sanctifies us. We have been set apart once and forever in Christ, but now he's working in us to make us more like him." As Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, we are called to live out a new identity in Christ. Obeying God's command can be as simple as the issue of church membership. When our three children were studying and working abroad, which spanned over 8 years, Xiu-Ping and I were exploring various churches. We weren't committed to any, as we wanted to hear our children's opinions as well. I was particularly very comfortable in being a floating pew warmer. It was only when we came to OCC that we were convicted of the necessity and the importance of being a member of a local church and be accountable and committed to it. The first evidence of knowing God is our love for Christ that translates into our obedience to his commandments. The second evidence of knowing God is our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In verses 9 to 10, John writes, "Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother, he's in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because darkness has blinded his eyes." And this is in relation to verses 7 to 8, where John says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. So what is this commandment that is not actually new, but old, and yet it's new? John is referring to the commandment given by Christ in John 13, verses 34 to 35, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So, why does Jesus say that this is a new commandment? This is because prior to this, the standard of love that God requires, as found in Leviticus 19:18, is to love others as ourselves. But Christ has set a higher standard of love, which is to love one another just as he has loved us. How much does Christ love us? So much that he was willing to die on the cross for our sins. And Christ wants this to be the hallmark of Christians that the world can see evidently, which is our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What does this mean in practical and daily terms? John explains it in terms of light and darkness. To John, you're either in the light or you're still living in darkness. If you're in Christ, the light of Christ has cast out all darkness, and you shouldn't be blinded by darkness that you can't see clearly. In a similar way, the Apostle Paul in Romans argues that you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no gray area. You cannot say you're in the light and yet hate your fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. In Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, it says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." This is the baseline requirement that Christ wants us to have with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we be reconciled with our fellow brethren in Christ and not let issues, differences, personal frictions, and so on build up bitterness and mutual hatred, and allowing these ill feelings to fester without resolving them. So you can see the two ends of the spectrum of brotherly love that Christ wants us to have. At the minimum, we must not have any irreconcilable differences with any brother or sisters in Christ that cannot be resolved. We must not create divisions so as to cause our fellow brothers and sisters to stumble, thereby destroying the unity of the Spirit and destroying the work of God. At the other end of the spectrum, we are called to love each other as Christ loves us. If we have love for Christ, it should not only lead us closer to God, but also closer to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It is incompatible to have one without the other. It may sound paradoxical and strange, but in our service for Christ, differences and divisions may occur that can sometimes pull us apart rather than draw us closer together. When Christian brothers and sisters work closely together, some frictions are inevitable. But if we allow differences of opinions to develop into arguments, then we can potentially create fissures and divisions within the church. We have to ask ourselves, have we let our secular attitude and fleshly tendencies taken control over us and crowded out our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Have we esteemed ourselves more than we esteem others in Christ? So let us examine ourselves in the way we treat others in Christ. How do we treat brothers and sisters in Christ who are different from us in terms of physical or mental makeup, intellectual or earnings capacity, gifting or lack of obvious talent, economic and social background. And the list can go on. These are common issues that some of us prefer to ignore, conveniently ignore, but let us ask ourselves, have we been loving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in a real and tangible way? Whether it's through our service in church, or in our speech, or acts of kindness. It is always easier to form social groups or set up games, lunches, or dinners with like-minded people. But my wife is always there to remind me and our children that when you have these socials or when you're given the chance to form whatever committees in a church, will you think of bringing to your team those who tend to be more quiet and reserved, socially awkward, and those who won't necessarily be the top candidates on the list? Will you give them a chance to be included in the team? And if you do encounter differences in styles or perspective in your working relationship with fellow brethren in church, will you choose to honor the other person more than yourself? Finally, the third evidence of our sanctification is our Christ-likeness in our everyday life, in our words, thoughts, and deeds. As we grow deeper in our love for Christ and our fellow brethren, we should also grow in our maturity in Christ. We desire to pattern our lives and model our lifestyle after Christ. In verses 5 to 6, John says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." In this epistle by John and the gospel written by him, the word love comes up very frequently. And this is because John believes that love must be central to the Christian's life. What John emphasizes is that it's not good enough to pay lip service to loving one another. It must go beyond words and translate into actions. Actions always speak louder than words. And other people can tell whether there's genuine and sincere love behind your every act and your every word. As we grow in maturity in Christ, there are also things and actions that we won't do, and qualities and characteristics that we'll exhibit more of that are called the fruit of the Spirit. The things and actions that we will not do are those listed in Galatians 5:19-21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Instead, we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So let us ask ourselves, how have we been exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our daily walk in Christ, in our speech and conduct? Let us take heed of the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of this is love. Love is the underlying thread that strings all the characteristics that mark us out as true believers in Christ. As Christians, we are responding to God's love for us and reflecting God's love in our lives. Christ died for our sins, and he's our propitiation that we become reconciled to God the Father. Because of his sinless death that paid the penalty of our sin, Christ is our perfect advocate, interceding for us at the right hand of God. Our love for Christ should compel us to obey his commandments, and this must include loving our fellow brethren as he has loved us. And as we grow in our love for Christ, we will manifest more and more clearly the fruit of the Spirit, which gives us the Christ likeness. This is not something that we can do on our own strength. But it's only made possible because of what Christ has done for us. Christ is the propitiation or atonement for our sins. And not just for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. If you have not yet received this Christ as your Savior and Lord, will you do so today? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. The truth, his sacrificial and atoning death, we are now reconciled to you by your grace. We thank you that we have an advocate and high priest in Christ who is continually interceding for us before you. We pray for those who have yet to know you that you may touch them to receive Christ into their lives. We pray for all of us who have come to know you to continue to walk in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.